people complaining about endless days, but this is the promise that heaven will involve endless days. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. The most vivid descriptions of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53. If any of you'd like a copy of the Bible, please hold up your hand and the usher will see that you get one. Isaiah 53 begins with a question. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak for his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now turn with me, please, to Revelation 7 to see the ultimate outcome, the description. What was the result? Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. Where we see how this ultimate objective is in progress. John, as we continue on through this study in the Gospel according to John, chapter 13, beginning in verse 33. "My children," Jesus is speaking, "my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I am going." It's those verses, 2 through 4, I wanted to focus on. In my Father's house are many mansions, rooms, manses. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place where I'm going. Now, there's so much through all these words that I've just read here in John that reminds us of home and family. It's the setting of home and family that Jesus is describing here. He's answering Peter's questions. I don't know whether you've ever been in that situation where daddy's leaving the house and as he goes out the door, a little boy says, "Hey, where are you going?" He says, "Well, I have to go now. And you can't come with me." I want to go with you. Peter's that way. Peter's that way. And he just wanted to be wherever Jesus is. He loves him. Even involved dying with him. And Jesus had said to him, You can't come to be with me now. But you will follow me later. And he can see that it's not registering with Peter. It's not going to be enough. And so he says, "Now, Peter, let not your heart be troubled. You trust in God, Peter. Trust in me. I am God." In my Father's house, there are many, many, many mansions. Nickname for it are manses. That's where we get the word manse, mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. The point is, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's why I have to go away now, to prepare a place for you. And since I'm going to prepare a place for you, Peter, then that proves that I will come again and take you to be with me so that you also will be where I am. Now, I've told you all this so that you'll know about the place where I'm going and how you're going to get there. How you're going to get there? I'm coming to take you to be with me. We'll talk more about that in another week. But do you get the point, Peter? I'm concerned about you, Peter. I love you. I don't want to get away from you and leave you behind and run off and leave you. I'm just going on ahead to get things ready for you. So these words, in the immediate context of the short range, are an answer to Peter's petition. Where are you going? I want to go along. Now. I'll go wherever you're going. Even if you're going to die, I'll go with you. No, you've got to wait, Peter. I just have to go ahead to get things ready for you. But the long-range context of these words are even more important. When you look at them in the context of the fact that they come at the very end of Jesus' life, he's not playing around. There's just a little bit of time left. He never did play around. But there's just a little bit of time left. And then he's going to be on the cross and dead. And then in the tomb and out of sight. And then resurrected for 40 days. But then ascended and out of sight. And all of these words and everything that happens here are a further answer to the petition that the Greeks had made and that they represented the whole world as making. Sir, we want to see Jesus. We want to know him too. Not just this little band of disciples. Not just the Jewish nation. But the whole Gentile world. We want to see him too. That's all part of what Jesus is answering here when he's talking to Peter. Every one of us who's ever said in our own heart of hearts, sir, we want to see Jesus too. And everyone that we know today. We've seen in the past few chapters how Jesus, in answering that petition of the Greeks, sir, we want to know Jesus, has been involved in teaching disciple making. He's been discipling those that he's working with so that they would become the answer to the Greeks and the others and further generations who said, we want to see Jesus. We've seen how that fit together. How, as you and I fall into the ground and die to self in order to live to Christ, begin doing his ministry, his way, in his timing. Not our way, his way. As we fall into the ground and die, then we don't abide alone. But there's many grains that grow up as a result of our doing his work his way. And because we become brokenhearted for the souls of other people, as his was troubled, so ours becomes troubled. And yet confident in his victory, because this world has already been judged and Satan has been cast out, deposed. And this means that we trust in his light and we walk in his light and we become his light to those Greeks and others who don't know him yet. And it means that we keep on being humble enough to confess our daily sins to Jesus Christ, to allow him to wash us free of sin, that our fellowship with him may continue. All that is part of the battle of the discipling of men in the battle and for the battle today. It's part of Jesus' disciple making. But all too often today, men have tried to disciple the troops for the battle by ignoring the home and family. Not doing the kind of thing that Jesus is doing here with Peter. Over and over again, I've struggled with that. Men and women who were committed to Jesus Christ and their lives were sold out to him. From time to time, some of those people have come to me. And I always, in my premarital counseling, have said to them, I want you to look forward to the time when God will send children into the world through you. when you'll be having babies. And every once in a while, some of those people have said, well, we're going to be involved in disciple making. Our home is going to be given over to disciple making. We're not going to have it. One, at least one has said that. We're not going to have any children. And I let it pass at that point, and then I turned later the next time when they came back for the next session. I said, you're not going to have any children? I looked at her, and she looked at him, and she said, well, no. He said, that's right, we're not going to have any. We're going to give our lives to disciple making. I said, then I don't want to be involved in your wedding. I haven't very often said that. But I said, I don't want to be involved in your wedding. If you're not willing to start a disciple-making program that begins with age zero and carries right straight through for the rest of your life, then don't you put your hand on any other person's son or daughter. This is where disciple-making begins, in the home and the family. They came back a week or two later. And they said, you know, we've changed our mind. I said, okay, but you need to know that I'm going to pray for you. For children for you. They said, that's all right, go ahead. So I did, right out loud at the wedding. And then about 6 or 8 months after the wedding, they called back and they said, are you praying for us? And I said, yeah. And they said, well, she's expecting. And we rejoiced together in that. And the baby was born, his beautiful son. And about a year later, they called back, a little over a year, and they said, are you still praying for us? I said, yeah. That happened 3 times. And the last call was a sort of a plea. But you'd be surprised how many mission boards today say, well, if you have 3 children, you probably don't even need to apply. Because somewhere along the line, those children begin to become part of our problem. Not God's blessing, but our problem. And somehow or other, that's the exact opposite of what Jesus is teaching here in these words here. We'll only have 2 children. I can remember when our 2nd child was born. And at least 1 person in the congregation came to us and said, now that's about enough, isn't it? That's about all you can afford. And I didn't know to say anything else. But don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. God says, my disciple making will be based on the family. It begins with the family. He just had a few hours left, but he's talking to them about home and about family. Jesus is getting his troops ready for the battle when he leaves them. And how does all that relate to the weakness that Peter demonstrates here when he just wants to drop all this thing that's going on in the world and run away to be with Jesus, to heaven, to the Father's home? Some people would say that Peter was just being a coward. He just wants to run away from the battle and go straight to heaven right now. And there may have been some of that in Peter. But Jesus turns Peter's fears and his desires around in such a way that they become the most powerful motivation for the discipling of men to do the work of the ministry. Not a cop-out to refocus attention of the troops on home and on heaven. Jesus did not make a mistake here. It's God's means of motivating them to fight the good fight of faith. Better than otherwise they ever would have. History tells us a story about how Alexander's army, 10,000 Greeks, were surrounded in Persia. They should have been massacred to a man. But there was one great hope that their commanders built into their hearts. And that was that they could get back to the shores of the ocean where the ships were that would take them home. And they literally cut their way out of that trap in order to get back to their homes. People afterwards said it was a superhuman effort. And thousands of Christian disciples have fought their way out of traps in a desire to build homes and to see homes built. Clarence Edward McCartney tells one of the greatest preachers, ministers of the past generation that the Presbyterian Church had ever seen. He tells about how in their home, and they called it the manse, because you see, his father was there at Geneva College, Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, on the banks, high above the Beaver River, how his father always gathered the family together for family worship. It was their wisdom search. And they read and sang the Psalms, and he prayed. Dr. McCartney tells about how his father always finished his prayer with the same heart petition, "May we all get home at last." Dr. McCartney came to understand later in life that what his father was praying for was that each member of that family would finally come into heaven. May we all come home at last. Home is heaven, and heaven is home. And that's why Jesus, at this particular juncture in the life of Peter, when he's so full of fears, this particular juncture in his own life, when he's so close to the end, that's why he's refocusing upon home and heaven. Our Father's home is our ultimate home. And knowing that is an essential factor in the discipling of men. And so Jesus, in the very act of motivating his men, he's saying, when you men begin to feel the way Peter did here, lonely and anxious, discouraged and afraid, then turn their hearts towards home. I'm persuaded it's no accident that Dr. Dobson has picked up that phrase, turn their hearts towards home. That's the motivation. And they'll be doing superhuman things in the ministry of the discipling of men. It's not a cop-out at this particular juncture to be thinking of heaven and home and family. It's the very thing that would motivate men in a way nothing else can do. Jesus is teaching us four things about heaven here. The first is the thing we've already commented on. Heaven is home. Jesus called it that, my Father's house. Well, your Father's house is home. That's what he was intending to point out. He says it at least twice, my Father's house. Not just a building. It's not just a particular bedroom, although that sometimes gets to be the essence of home for a son or for a daughter. Some people would say it's the kitchen, or it's the table where we all ate together as a family. All that spells home. It's a place where people lived and loved and thought and grew together. It's all the relationships of the entire family. It's the honor for a father and mother, the learning responsibilities of a sister for a younger sister, of an older brother for a younger one, where I learn to ask forgiveness and to grant it when somebody else asked it of me, where I learn to thank God for the way he had created me and my brother and my sister and my father and my mother, and to become thankful for those blessings. Where I learn to relate to authority, becoming excited about making other people successful, excited about making my father and my mother successful as a father and mother, really excited about making my brother, my sister successful. Where I learn to develop moral purity and a standard of what is right and what is wrong. Where I learn to handle money and to relate the way he wants me to material things of life. It's a family. Not only of my blood relatives, but of those with whom I become related spiritually speaking. Of the one I marry. Marriage is just the bringing together of two families. Home is the place where I can let my hair down, and the rest of them will accept me, not just on the basis of what I can do, but because I'm part of the family, because of who I am. Not on the basis just of what I have, the way I suspect maybe most other people accept me, but because of who I am I'm part of the family. And that becomes a definition of heaven. There's an old German proverb, too, that's precious here in connection with this, and it ties some of these things together. He said, "Blessed are the homesick, for they shall reach home." Well, there's truth in that. There's truth in that, especially true of heaven. I don't know how homesick you are for heaven, but at some point along your line, your life, that should become true. These thoughts can make a hardened, condemned murderer sitting in his prison cell cry. Nothing else can do it. And they will motivate soldiers to do things that just wouldn't be done otherwise. Stories told, and I read it someplace not long ago, how during the war in the Crimea, someone played the instruments that they had there, played "Home Sweet Home." And the commanding officer said there was just a cry that went through the troops that were going into battle immediately after that. I know what happened on board our carrier in the South Pacific, Christmas time. "I'll be home for Christmas." You know the song. But they wore out the records. It was with a needle in those days. Love for home on earth is a basic factor in understanding a love for heaven and what the ultimate objective of all of our witness and of all of our disciple making is. Heaven is home. The second thing Jesus is teaching us here about heaven is that heaven is spacious. "In my Father's house are many mansions." The temple in Jerusalem was a huge place, and it was filled with throngs of people. There were always many things going on. Children were gathering around their favorite teachers, and they found in the synagogues that were supposed to have been built according to the plan of the temple, they found the place where the children were taught in those synagogues, a particular room or part of it set aside. Children would have been there, gathering around their favorite teacher. Others would have been singing. The choir would have been practicing as well as singing. There were still others involved in sacrifice and still others listening to some teacher or the reading of the word. The corridors and the rooms and the halls were filled with light. And God intended that that would be some kind of a description of heaven. Multitudes of people, as we read there in the book of Revelation. Millions and millions of people. Angels, men, women, children. The choir is not yet full. And there's more rooms yet. Luther was very, very, very wrong when he thought that there would only be a few people in heaven. Narrow's the gate, narrow's the way, and few there be that enter. And he had come to certain conclusions about that were very, very, very wrong. Calvin was very, very, very right when he said that heaven would be full of millions of souls, and yet not full in the sense of being crowded. Don't believe those narrow little minds who say that there'll be no women, or who say that there'll be no children, or who say that there'll only be a select few, because they're contradicting what Jesus is saying here. He said in Isaiah 53, Jesus will see his seed and he'll prolong his days, and he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus will be satisfied. It takes a lot to satisfy him on this subject. And he will be satisfied. Millions of souls that no one can number. Men, women, and children. And there'll be recognition. People will recognize each other. Third thing that Jesus tells us here about heaven is that heaven's full of variety. He told Peter that he would prepare a place for you, for him. Many mansions, but just not a monotonous row of rooms that are all the same. He says to each one of us, "I go to prepare a place for you. You are special to me. I have made you in a way that I've made no other person on earth. You're different. And now I have prepared, customized, built it specially for you, a particular place in my heaven." When a sailor comes home his mother, his dad, will very often put some of the old things in the room, but they'll fix it for him. It's not like his sister's room. Jesus says, I've tailor-made, I've customized the particular place for you, Peter. It won't be like anyone else's. It's for you. When a gardener receives an exotic plant, an orchid or something like that, he takes a lot of time to prepare the exact place for that plant so that it'll grow and flourish well, to fit the personality, we say. Jesus says, that's not too much for me to do. If I could make each one of you different on earth, and I am concerned about each one of you as an individual, then I'll be concerned about you in heaven for eternity. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I put that possibility in your heart. And I'm just telling you that it's not just a possibility. It's a fact. Jesus points that idea of the customizing to us, especially for you. No, it isn't a dream. If it were not so, I would have told you. It is so. The fourth thing that Jesus tells us about heaven is that the Father will be there. And He will be there. It's the Father's house. And where I am, ye shall be also. What a thrilling, thrilling thought. I don't know whether to suggest this idea or not, but I think I can suggest it and then negate it in such a way that you won't get the wrong idea. But at one time or another, as we were studying through, and I was just going through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the biographies of Jesus Christ, as one time or another, that thought came to me, I think while I was still in seminary, and I was excited about the content of the Gospels and the way they were arranged and ordered. I thought, wouldn't it be great if there was a whole new biography with a whole set of new parables and new miracles and new principles that we could, if only we could find a new biography, a new gospel. And can you imagine the way people would go for that thing? And the lights would be on day and night as they read through it for the first time, learning new things about Jesus. Now, that's not going to happen. There will not be another gospel on earth. That's the point I wanted to negate. There will not be. We know that because of what Scripture said. But when we come into His presence in heaven, think about the new things we can learn from Him for eternity. As He explains, as He talks, as He tells us more things about Himself and about what He's done and where He's done it. And then we remember things that otherwise we would miss. And we'll be there for eternity. So there won't be any long lines having to stand and wait to talk to Him. It's eternity. There'd be lots of other people to talk with. But there'd be time to talk even for the millions because it's eternity. There'd be time to talk. No hurry. No hurry. There would never end. There's an old fable told about a monk named Brother Thomas who lived in a monastery, but he went out one day to pick up sticks. And as he was out there picking up sticks, He became fascinated with this little bird that was singing, but the bird's song meant more than what just a bird's song would mean. And he actually sat down because he became entranced by the singing. It went on, and he was just consumed by the praise and the singing that was involved there. And it went on, and then died away. And so he picked up his basket of sticks, and he went back to the monastery door, and he banged on the door and asked to get in, and whoever was at the door looked out at him and shook his head and said, well, who are you? And he said, well, I'm Brother Thomas, and I live here. And the man at the door said, well, there isn't any Brother Thomas living here. Brother Thomas said, well, there must be. I live here. I just went out an hour or so ago to pick up some sticks. And whoever was at the door said, a Brother Thomas who went out to pick up sticks Well, I remember reading in some of the ancient history here about how over 100 years ago, there was a brother Thomas who lived here, and he went out to pick up sticks, but he was never heard from again. And it was supposed that the wolves or something had eaten him. What Brother Thomas had thought was just an hour, because it was involved in the singing and the praise of God, had been over 100 years. Maybe that's a little bit of a parable or an illustration of what it will mean to be involved in the singing and the praise of heaven. What seemed to be just an hour would be 100 years or more. Forty years ago, I wasn't that excited about music. But in the last 40 years of my life, I've become excited about music. That's largely Margie's fault. And I could become entranced with the music of heaven in a way that I don't think maybe otherwise I ever would have been. I'll look forward to those times when there isn't any end to it. It just goes on and on in the praise and singing of heaven. During his 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus taught us, and we'll be talking more about this in the next weeks as we go on through the Gospel according to John, what our resurrection bodies will be like, how we'll talk and eat and live and be. But here, he's teaching us the motivation to home and heaven as an essential factor in the discipling of men, and how we are to use that objective and that desire for that objective. It's a place called home. It's a place that is very, very specious, with thousands of millions of people. Jesus is satisfied with the numbers there. It's a place of infinite variety, a place customized for you and your personality, the way God made you to be. It's a place where the Father is and the Son, where we'll always be with Jesus because He wants us to be there with Him. It's a place. And so when you become anxious or afraid, or one day you will be weak, are prone to deny Jesus, or those with whom you're working will be, then remind them about the ultimate objective. Jesus says, focus their attention beyond themselves and the circumstances in which they're now living. Focus their attention on home, the ultimate objective. Their own homes and families to begin with, but then the ultimate home and family in heaven itself. Use my words when you're speaking to them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And since I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. God, thank you for sending your Son to tell us about heaven and how to get there. Thank you for the way in these last few crowded hours of your own life, you made the time to focus attention beyond the cultures and the circumstances in which we now live to the ultimate objective, heaven. Thank you, God, for creating homes on earth and families in order that we might be better able to understand and be prepared for the ultimate home and the family called heaven. God, we thank you for this. Now we pray in a special way that you would hear the prayer of any person here this morning who's not sure that they're headed for home, who's not sure that they really do belong to you.
Hear them, Lord, as they make from within the silence of their own hearts a prayer something like this: God, I'm not sure that I know you the way that man's talking about it right now, but I want to be sure of that. I want to know that heaven will be my long home. God, forgive me for not being as you are. As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between yourself and myself. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make everything right, I just hereby trust in what you did for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord. Do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for hearing that prayer. I thank you for being my Savior. God, we'd pray that you would keep each one of us growing in that relationship which you've established with every heart that's trusted in you. That you'd keep us growing and looking forward to the time when we'll be with you in your heaven for eternity. God, bless us as we would communicate that same vision in times of discouragement and fear, especially to those whom you would have us to be discipling. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
In closing, let's sing Psalm 73, C. It's the same one we sang last week, and yet it speaks so vividly of being in heaven. Yet evermore I am with thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand, and thou, even thou, my guide shalt be. Speaking of how it goes on through death and into life in heaven. Let's rise to sing, remain standing after the benediction, to sing together the stanza that it's on the bottom of the bulletin page. Grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be and abide
with every one of you, now and forevermore. Amen.
And blessed be.